This teaching is the sixth in a series on the Book of Revelation presented by the Reverend John W. Howe. The title is The Throne at the Center of the Universe, and the scripture reference is Revelation chapter 4.
We come to chapter 4 in the Book of Revelation, and I want to make a couple of comments to put this in context. We have a fairly ambitious agenda for today, and I'll say again that if you get done before I do, feel free to leave. The book of Revelation is quite clearly divided into two halves. And ultimately, they tell the same story, the same message, but it's told from rather different points of view. In the first half of the book, the conflict appears to be between the church and the world. And we've already seen in chapters 2 and 3 the specific conflicts faced by the specific churches of Asia Minor in John's generation. Conflict seems to be between the church and the world. As we move into the second half of the book, we see a little bit more deeply, and we discover that the real battle is between Christ and the devil. Now, those are really the same story, but from two different points of view. I'm mentioning that now because you need to be aware of the fact that the first 11 chapters constitute a unit. The first 11 constitute a unit. And the book could very well have ended at the end of chapter 11. It comes to a finale. There's a tremendous conclusion, and that could have been a book by itself. But then we start again, as I say, from a slightly different point of view. More particularly, chapters 4 to 11 constitute a vision, with introduction in the first three chapters that we've already looked at. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I'm just trying to put this all into perspective for you. Chapters 6 to 11 tell the story of the opening of a scroll, a very mysterious scroll. We're going to say more about that next time. We're not sure, at least I'm not sure, what that scroll is, but it is very important. Very, very important. And it is sealed with seven seals. And from chapter 6 right through chapter 11, there's the breaking of these seven seals one after another. And as each one of them is broken, there are cataclysmic events in heaven and here on earth, events which speak of man's rebellion, man's sin, and God's judgment. So that will be the major portion of this first half of the book, running from 6 through 11. But the scene is set, the stage is set for the opening of that scroll in chapters 4 and 5. We're going to try to get through chapter 4 today and chapter 5 a week from today. Let's read chapter 4. After this I looked, and lo, in heaven an open door, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, Come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian. And round the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clad in white garments, with golden crowns upon their heads. From the throne issue flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder, and before the throne burn seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to sing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "Worthy art thou, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." We have a vision of God seated upon his throne. Having heard the immediate messages to the seven churches, John is suddenly ushered into the very throne room of God himself. He says, a door opened in heaven. It's difficult to capture what he's seeing here. It's really almost as if the visible world that surrounds him falls away and suddenly the invisible world becomes visible. He's taken into the very center of the universe. And at the center of the throne room sits God Almighty, the Lord himself. How many of you know that there's a throne at the center of the universe? You get that, you get the most important fact in the book of Revelation. At the center of the universe is a throne, and God has not abdicated his throne. Whatever is going on, amen, whatever is going on here, okay, in the visible world, in the invisible world, which is right there if you have eyes to see it, God occupies his throne. We have a picture of his sovereignty, of his majesty. I want you to notice that Jesus is the guide in this revelation, in this vision. He says, I heard the voice which I heard at the very first, back in chapter 1. And you remember, he heard a voice like a trumpet. And then later it's described as a voice with the sound of many rushing waters, mighty rushing waters. This is the voice of Jesus. He hears the voice of Jesus again, calling him into the throne room of God. Now, when we move into chapter 5, Jesus himself is going to become the focal point of this vision. So Jesus is guiding him into it, and then Jesus is going to be the focus of the vision as well. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. In the center of heaven is a throne. And the throne itself and the one seated on it are described as dazzling jewels. Like carnelian and jasper is the language used here. That's like shining crystal and like fiery rubies. From one point of view, there's blazing whiteness, almost too much to look at. You know, the purity, the awesome righteousness of God. And from another point of view, that fiery judgment, that anger against sin, against corruption. Both of these things are present with a rainbow of color surrounding it. Perhaps that reminds you of the very first rainbow, when God set his bow in the heavens as a symbol of his covenant with Noah. So we're seeing the Holy One, we're seeing the Righteous One in all of his awesomeness, and that might be terrifying, but for the fact he's expressed his love to us. And this John glimpses, a scene of resplendent glory. It's very like that described in the book of Ezekiel. It's very clearly, unmistakably, the Lord God of Israel. It says, issuing forth, and it's a present tense, not just once. It keeps issuing forth, is thunder and lightning. And perhaps you hear an echo from Mount Sinai. You remember when Moses went up, it was covered in smoke, and there was thunder and lightning. He's coming into the presence of God. Notice that surrounding God and separating him from the others who are also in the scene is what's described as a sea of glass. It's like crystal. There's a gulf here. There's an area. You can see this, but you can't get to it. Okay? Bear that in mind. We'll come back to it. God's throne in the very center of heaven at the center of the universe, and surrounding God's throne are 24 other thrones. And there are elders seated on them. If you were a Jew and you heard about thrones surrounding the throne of God, you would probably expect there to be how many? 12. of course. 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes. 12 is one of the symbolic numbers that we've seen at the beginning had such importance for God's salvation, for the perfection of his work here on earth. But here are 24. And I want to suggest to you that is very clearly understood by John as being representative of the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. It's 12 plus 12, 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. What you have here is a picture, and mind you, the whole thing is in symbols. Some of the symbols are explained as we go along, and others, it assumes that we have a background to understand them. But this symbol would be very transparent to John to understand the united witness of God's ancient people and the redeemed of Christ. And they're surrounding God's throne, and they're there. Notice how they're dressed. They're dressed in white robes, like that of Jesus himself, robes of priests or kings. He's made us to be a nation of priests and kings, and wearing crowns, golden crowns upon their heads. They've come to share in his majesty, and yet they doff their crowns to one whose majesty is so much greater. They're there in the presence of God to worship him, okay, to bring every achievement that is theirs, every honor, every bit of glory, every bit of victory that has been bestowed upon them, they in turn cast it down before him. They're there singing his praises. So that's an interesting combination there. They're sharing the majesty of God, and yet they're deferring to it. The elders are clad in white robes. They're dazzling white. They've been made clean. Seven torches of fire. And that's one of the symbols which is immediately explained to us in verse 5. Before the throne burn seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. If you weren't here the first time, you want to go back and check Isaiah 11 for an understanding of what that phrase means. In Isaiah 11 and verse 2, it introduces the Holy Spirit with seven names. He's a sevenfold spirit. If you're scratching your head and saying, what are the seven spirits of God? Better, it's the sevenfold spirit of God. Okay? Look ahead for just a minute. Over in chapter 5, it's interesting, the Spirit appears again, and this time he's in the Lamb. Okay? Look at verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So there's a variety of symbols here. Some of these symbols are interchangeable. First, the Spirit appears as the seven torches of fire, and then he appears as the seven eyes of the Lamb. In both cases, it's the same thing, the seven spirits of God, which is another way of saying the sevenfold spirit of God. I want to pause for just a second and ask you, supposing that I had a candle up here, and you came up with another candle and you lit yours off of mine. How many fires do we have? Do we? Do we? Is it one fire or is it two fires? Huh? It's one fire in two places, right? Huh? Does that help a little bit? You got one Holy Spirit. You got one Holy Spirit. But he goes wherever Christians go. How can the Spirit be in many places at once? There's one fire on seven candles. Now you got it? Wherever the Spirit of God is, there's one Spirit. But he is in as many places as there are Christians, all right? He's in as many places as there are Christian churches. One Spirit, many places, all right? It's interesting, back in chapter 1, where Jesus was walking amid the candlestands, again, there were seven, you know, the seven lampstands there were the seven churches. Now we have seven torches, which is the Holy Spirit himself. it might be suggesting here that the oil in the lamps of the churches is the Holy Spirit. Do you follow what I'm saying? Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning, burning, burning. You know what you're praying for? Huh? You remember the foolish virgins who let their oil run out? Right? What is the oil of the Christian? The Holy Spirit, okay? So we have the Holy Spirit himself seen here as a sevenfold flame of fire burning before the throne of God. Wherever there's a church, wherever there's an individual indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there is the flame of God burning. There are four living creatures. They sound something like the seraphim in Isaiah 6. They sound something like the cherubim of the first chapters of Ezekiel. They're singing a very familiar song in Isaiah 6 when suddenly he sees the throne of God and he sees the six-winged seraphs. They're singing, "Holy, holy, holy." I'm interested. They're not singing, "Love, love, love." They're singing, "Holy, holy, holy." The most important characteristic of God, without which none of the others make any sense, is his awesome holiness. If you try to talk about God's love without dealing with his holiness, it just dissolves into sentimentality. We're going to hear about his love, but his love makes sense only in the blazing light of his holiness. This is the song of the angels, "Holy, holy, holy, thrice holy." They're described in an interesting way. They have characteristics of animals and men. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with the face of a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. The early Christian fathers interpreted that as being descriptive of the four evangelists, the four gospel writers, and you'll see them being pictured that way in a lot of Christian iconography and early Christian art. They said that Matthew was like a lion, and Mark was like an ox, and Luke was like a man, and John was like an eagle. Or more particularly, they presented images of Jesus that were like that, that the image that Matthew presents of Jesus is like the lion of the tribe of Judah, and so on. As a matter of fact, you'll see that on our cross upstairs. If you look at the ends of the cross, you'll see those four symbols. That is a possible application. I think that more probably what is represented here are the angelic beings, as we've already seen, with the reminder that they also represent creation itself. Okay? They're characteristics of the creation itself. Okay, so we have the 24 elders, and then we have these angelic beings who represent the rest of creation, and they're singing the praises of God. Here's the picture then. God seated upon his throne in majesty, glory emanating from him, dazzling, blinding, almost frightening glory, and yet the reminder of his covenant relationship in the rainbow. The Holy Spirit emanating from him as a multiple light going out into all the world, surrounded by his church, redeemed humanity, Old and New Testament, and by his creation, angels and beasts, all singing his praises and casting down their crowns of achievement around him. I wonder if that sounds familiar to any of you. I want to take you back to something else and suggest a correlation that may occur to you and may not. Some of you have studied in the book of Exodus, Moses being summoned by God and given instructions for building the tabernacle, the first place of worship. If you go back, and I'd really invite you to make a careful study of this, if you go back to Exodus chapter 19 and read from there all the way to the end of that book, you're going to hear echoes of what Moses saw in what John saw. Exodus 19, Moses is summoned up to the top of Sinai by a trumpet blast. And John is summoned to lift his eyes beyond the visible world by the voice sounding like a trumpet. God gives to Moses up on Sinai first the Ten Commandments. Took him 15 verses to do that. It took him 15 chapters to give him the instructions for the tabernacle. That might suggest to you that it's important. From Exodus 25 all the way to the end of the book, we have the description of the plans for and then the building and the consecrating of the tabernacle. If I could just sort of reconstruct that for you in a moment. The very center, the very heart of the tabernacle, the holiest place, or sometimes called the Holy of Holies, there was a box, just a simple box of acacia wood overlaid with pure gold, and it was called the Ark of the Covenant. It's been recently made very famous by a certain notorious film, which has little to do with the reality. The Ark of the Covenant, which was considered to be the very throne of God upon earth. Inside that box were three things: two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments upon them, representing the righteousness of God, the majesty, the authority, the statutes of God. Secondly was the rod of Aaron. You remember the rod that budded, the rod that was the visible symbol of his power. And there was a jar of manna. All the other manna spoiled if you tried to keep it, but that one jar was to be kept as a reminder of God's provision. So symbolically, inside the box was a representation of God's righteousness, God's power, and God's provision. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was a slab of pure gold, and it was called the mercy seat. And it more particularly was the throne, if you will. Above that mercy seat was an uncreated, ever-burning fire, the Shekinah glory of God. It wasn't God himself, it was the glory of God here on earth. What Moses was told to construct was a symbol here on earth of a reality in heaven. What John saw was the reality. Do you follow what I'm saying? You remember that the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, was separated from everything else by a very thick curtain, sometimes called the veil of the temple, it came to be known later. Just as the throne that John sees is separated from everything else by a crystal sea of glass, God is unapproachably holy. What Moses symbolized with a physical curtain corresponds to the reality that John saw, the holiness of God. But interestingly enough, on the inside of that curtain, and also on either end of the mercy seat in that first tabernacle, were representations of the cherubim. On either end of the mercy seat, there was a cherubim carved out of pure gold, and then woven into the inside, and for that matter the outside, of the veil of the temple were representations of cherubim. Which is a very extraordinary thing when you stop to think that one of the Ten Commandments was, make no graven images. God himself commanded the representing of these particular beings, as if to say that the Shekinah glory of God is surrounded by the angelic beings who represent creation. What Moses constructed in that first tabernacle, made out of gold and woven into the linen curtain, was a representation of a reality. And John sees the reality itself. These are not golden cherubim. These are the cherubim themselves. Do you follow what I'm saying? Immediately in front of the curtain, or the veil, there was an altar of gold. Now, this was not the altar of sacrifice. This was another altar right in front of the curtain. And on this altar was offered incense, continually. And incense in the Scriptures is always a symbol of what? Praise. Praise. Here the high priest was to come as representative of the people and to praise God and to bring the songs of the people, the worship of the people before the throne of God. And symbolic that that was to be unceasing was an altar of incense, a golden altar of incense. What Moses built was a symbol of praise. What John heard was the praise itself. They sing ceaselessly, ceaselessly. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Coming out from the Ark of the Covenant into the next room called the Holy Place, on the right-hand side, if I'm standing here in front of the curtain, if the ark is inside that curtain, standing over here on my right side is a seven-branched candlestick. Do you begin to see what's happening? Moses was given a pattern. He was given a scale model to build here on earth. And representative on the right-hand side in a seven-branched candelabra, we have the symbol of the sevenfold Holy Spirit who goes out from the very throne of God, bringing light and life into all the world. What Moses pictured in a symbolic fashion, John sees as reality. On the other side, on the left-hand side, was a table. And on the table, there were two things. 12 loaves, called the showbread, one standing for each of the 12 tribes, and a goblet of wine, which symbolized joy. Isn't that interesting? That right there in the tabernacle was bread and wine. The 12 tribes being symbolized, okay? We've already seen, here's 12 to a higher power, 12 plus 12. Not just the 12 tribes being symbolized now, but the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, the Old Testament and the New. Not the symbol, but the reality. And then still further outside, you would come to a laver for washing, a great huge tub with water where your garments are to be made spotlessly white. And still further out than that is the altar of brass on which the sacrifices are offered. You didn't come near to this throne room of God without bringing with you the blood of a sacrifice, goats, bulls, pigeons, but most especially lambs. We're about to meet the lamb next time, but I want you to see what's going on here. Hold your finger here and turn back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. If you ever had trouble with the book of Hebrews, you can come right here and find out what the point of it is, okay? The point in what we are saying is this. We have the kind of high priest we need. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. It goes on to say that Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, came not with the blood of an innocent third party. He came with his own blood. He's both high priest and sacrifice. He is the Lamb. And he comes presenting his own life blood. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, hence it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. Do you hear what's being said? The whole paraphernalia of Old Testament worship, the priests, the sacrifices, all of the Levitical observances, the whole thing is a scale model. It's a copy. It's a shadow of a heavenly reality. Why? Because when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, which later became the pattern for the temple, Solomon's temple, and then the great second temple, when Moses was about to erect that first place of worship, which I've just described to you, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Do you understand? Moses was summoned up to the Mount Sinai, and he was given a glimpse into a heavenly reality. He saw the very throne room of God. He saw the cherubim, the seraphim. He saw the redeemed of humanity. He saw the sea of crystal separating God in his radical, unapproachable holiness from everyone else. He saw the Holy Spirit going forth into all the world. And God said, "Do you see this? I want you to construct a scale model. There'll be a living example of this in the world of the visible so that people can see something with their eyes of what the reality is in the very heart of the invisible." And John saw exactly the same thing. This is the true tabernacle. This is the true Ark of the Covenant. This is the true mercy seat. These are the true cherubim. These are the true seraphim. This is redeemed humanity, not representatives of it in a few loaves of bread. This is you and me. If you're part of that church, you're there, friends. This is the true Holy Spirit coming from the very throne of God to be a light of fire into all the world. Do you see it? Wait till next week. Let's stand and pray together. Worthy, oh worthy is the Lord, worthy to be thanked and praised and worshipped and adored. Worthy, God, open our eyes to see into the very heart of heaven. Lord, in the midst of all the chaos and violence and disappointment here on earth, Lord, we would see that at the very heart of reality is a throne. Lord, we would see the one seated upon that throne. And we would cast down our every achievement, our every claim to fame, to worship him. Lord, we worship you. We worship you this day. You are worthy. You are worthy of our praises. Hallelujah. Worthy. The Lord, worthy to be thanked and praised and worshipped. Is the Lord.